You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
Well, I am standing before you this morning with a lot of gratitude in my heart. I have to tell you, I'm just grateful for you. My family, and I know I speak on behalf of the other pastors in the church, are just so grateful to you, Peace Church. This morning, for me, is really personally special for us. This is our five-year anniversary of joining you guys here at Peace Church. So 5 years ago on this Sunday, I preached my first sermon as your pastor here at Peace Church. And I was planning on getting up and telling you how grateful I am for you and didn't expect you guys to show just how grateful you are for us, and I'm just saying it's humbling, and we just love you. That's the most I can say without getting all mushy on you. But we are unbelievably grateful to be part of a community of people that has a shared commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not. The first question we ask when we get together as leaders and as people is not what's going to help us be more popular in this world, or what's going to make us feel better about ourselves, or what's going to be the easy way. What I've seen in this church is the first real question that gets asked is, where does God point us with His Word? And I've seen that get demonstrated in this church time after time after time. We've come up against big decisions together. And I've seen you do exactly what is in my heart as well, which is say, this is what comes first. This Word and the world that God has called us to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to be most important to us. So I want to thank you for that. I can't tell you how much it means to be a pastor in a church where that's the main question. So thank you. It's a blessing to be here. We're grateful. How about another five? Sound good? You guys okay with that? I hope so. I'm also grateful this morning about something else. Those of you who are on social media or who get our church prayer chain were aware of the fact, and if you follow the news at all, you're aware of the fact that the largest recorded storm in the western in the history of the Western Hemisphere was bearing down yesterday, Friday, on the coastlands of Mexico. Many of you know my parents have served for the last almost 10 years as missionaries. They live in Puerto Vallarta, and they minister to villages along the southern coast, stretching south from Puerto Vallarta. I've been there. I've walked through these villages. I've seen these coastlands, and I've met their friends and the people that they've been spent years building relationships with. And so as I was watching the radar on Friday, I got to tell you, my heart was heavy. I was doing a lot of praying. And as I talked with my folks, I was doing everything I could to convince them maybe you should think about moving to higher ground, do something like that. And just watching this thing bear down. But as we talked, it was really interesting. Just heard from my parents a real confidence that the Lord had been speaking with them through their devotions, that this was going to be okay, that they should pray. I heard from a friend in Chicago who had had a dream the night before we knew anything about this storm, of a great storm blowing through my parents' lives, and just a sense of confidence that God was going to be there. And so I was concerned, obviously, for my parents who live in a little condo that you literally can see the beach a block away from their house, and it's pretty much flat ground, and they were talking about massive storm surges. I was concerned about these villagers who I've met and these people whose, at the very least, their lives would have been totally devastated if anything like what was being predicted would have happened as this Category 5 storm slammed into the coastland. It would have been the loss of life of hundreds, probably thousands. And I just want to thank you for your prayer. How many of you guys know prayer works? I was watching this unfold, and as the deadline was reaching closer and closer, I was talking with my mom. She said, it's really not that windy outside. She said, it's just kind of sprinkling a little bit. And I kept waiting for the other shoe to drop, and the other shoe did drop, but guess whose shoe it was? It was God's shoe. He turned that storm in the last moment from its direct path right to that coastland inland, sent it over the mountains, and the storm quickly lost its storm and its intensity, and there were actually no loss of life in the areas that they were looking at. In fact, one person, a governor in one of the states in Mexico who was in the direct path of that storm said this. It's quoted on CNN. I saw the article this morning. "We as government are not supposed to mention faith and God, but the only thing I can tell you is that God helped and watched over us so this monster of a hurricane did not hurt us here in Nayarit and in Mexico." Let's give the Lord a hand clap for that, right, man? I honestly... looking at this moment, I look at this and I say, God is at work. God moved in a powerful way. And His hand of providence is with us when we're in the middle of a storm. His hand is with us when we're in sunny days. I'm grateful that we can trust the hand of the Lord. And I'm grateful that in His providence, in this instance, He saved many lives. And so I'm grateful for the prayers that were offered up for that. And I was happy to hear from my parents later that night. The worst they got was a little bit of rain. And that was it. So God is good. Okay, with that said, I want to jump into our new series. Over the next 25 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark. We actually have 25 different sermons. It won't in total be 25 whole weeks because a few of those sermons are going to come in the course of Holy Week. But between now and Easter Sunday, we're going to be diving deep into the Gospel of Mark. This is an incredible gospel, and I want to give you a brief introduction as we head into the gospel about this. Where does it come from? We call it the Gospel according to Mark. Now, the gospel itself was circulated in its earliest days as an anonymous book. It didn't have Mark's name attached to the top of it, but we have every reason to believe that Mark was the one who wrote it. We read about Mark in the book of Acts. Mark was an early traveling companion of Barnabas and Paul, and when he was a young man, he kind of left the mission of Barnabas, Paul, and went off on his own, and for that reason, Paul didn't want to take him on his second missionary journey. But we see Mark actually grew into a real amazing man of God. Even though he kind of putzed out on his first missions endeavor, he became someone who later in life, Paul said, "I want you to bring to me John Mark, because he's a great help to me." We believe that Mark was a close disciple and friend of Peter, and that Mark helped Peter when Peter was living in Rome. And so Mark was discipled by Peter in Rome. So the vast majority of the material that is in the book of Mark, we believe, came directly from the Apostle Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' disciples, would have followed along and would have memorized Jesus' sermons. He would have heard Jesus give sermons again and again and again in different places. And in the first century, it was common for disciples to memorize entire speeches given by their rabbis. And so Peter would have done that, and he would have handed that knowledge on to Mark. And Mark actually becomes the source material, as far as we can tell, for Luke's gospel and for Matthew's gospel as well. There's a lot that Mark gives in his gospels that is also repeated in the gospels of Matthew and in the gospel of Luke. Now, how do we know this to be the case? How do we know that Mark was involved? We don't have the original manuscript of what was written. But we can look back through church history, and we can actually see that there's a direct line. It starts with this guy named Eusebius, who was a church historian in about 260 AD. He's one of the first. He wrote a large, multi-volume set of church histories. He lived a couple centuries after Jesus, but Eusebius specifically mentions a man named Papias. Papias was a bishop in the ancient Near East. He lived around 120 AD up into about 200 AD. He was also someone, actually he lived before 120, but Eusebius quotes Papias, who was a major leader in the early church. He wrote about four or five different books. And one of his books, he specifically talks about what I just told you, that Mark was a disciple of Peter, that he spent time with Peter, and that Peter told him all these stories about Jesus that Mark then preserved and presented in the gospel that bears his name. Papias also mentions the fact that he was a disciple of John the Apostle. And so what Papias tells us is that John the Apostle, who died in the 90s AD, had communicated all this information about Mark to him. And so what we see is a direct line going back through documentary evidence of the early church from Eusebius to Papias, who mentions that John had told Papias about Mark's gospel, which we believe, as far as we can tell, was written in 50s, right around 50, 55 AD. And Mark himself had received that directly from Peter. So that's where this information comes from. It comes from the horse's mouth, so to speak. He knew exactly these things. And we can look from the external evidence of church history, but there's also internal evidence to the Gospel of Mark that gives us reason to think that Peter was the source material for it. If you read the Gospel really carefully, and it only takes a couple hours to make your way through the entire Gospel of Mark in one sitting, if you read the material carefully, you'll notice something, that a lot of the stories about where Peter is involved are some of the stories that are the most vivid and detailed and rich. So in other words, it kind of gives you a clue that Peter was in on recounting the story. Something else you see is that there are stories told about Peter in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel that actually make Peter look good, that don't end up in Mark's gospel. Why do you think that is? Well, that's one more reason to think probably Peter didn't want to toot his own horn when he was providing this information to Mark. So he didn't give all the information about the places where he looked good. It took other apostles and other people who were there to kind of fill in some of those blanks. So these are some of the reasons that we believe that basic kind of account of how Mark came to be is the most accurate explanation. It traces its way back to an eyewitness of all the events and saw all these things take place. In the Gospel of Mark, we see that Mark wants to do something very specific. He's not trying to trace a detailed timeline of all the events of Jesus' life. He's taking some of the most important moments from Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, and he's organized these important moments, and he's communicating them to us for a specific purpose. He has a point that he wants us to get. And here's at the heart of Mark's gospel. The point he wants us to get is that when you come face to face with Jesus, you've reached a crossroads. You're either going to follow him as one of his disciples, or you're going to go your own way. Jesus called people to this all the time. And as you see all the different encounters with Jesus, you see people either recognize him and embrace him, or they reject him and go their own way. Jesus himself announced this confrontational theme of Mark's gospel in Mark 8. Mark writes, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So every week we're going to see in one way or another that Jesus forces us to make a choice. Are you going to accept me? Are you going to reject me? Are you going to follow me? Or are you going to go your own way? And one of the most beautiful messages of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus doesn't just call us to make a choice. He died and rose again so that we could be ransomed for sin and actually be capable of following him. Mark 10:34 gives us Jesus' mission in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Over the next few weeks, over the next 20 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at this unexpected king, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who didn't come demanding to be served, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we look at this story of Jesus, we're going to see, hopefully, that this is a king worth giving everything for. This morning, we're going to open up Mark chapter 1. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. God, there's so many reasons to give thanks this morning. God, I thank you for the opportunity to serve at a place like Peace Church, God. Thank you for calling me and my family and the other pastors who are here to be here. And God, it's a blessing and a privilege to serve this place. God, thank you for your work in turning aside that great hurricane which was bearing down on the lives of many people. Thank you for the safety that many people have experienced rather than tragedy. Lord, we want to thank you for your gospel and for your truth, for your word this morning. God, as we open it up, as we consider what your word has to say to us, as we come face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Lord, let our hearts be pierced by your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So, Please take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. That's what we're going to be unpacking this morning. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to have one in front of you. And so there are Bibles in the seat racks that are in front of you. Pull it out. Pull out your phone, pull out your iPad, pull out your Bible. Whatever you need to do, you're going to want to be able to follow along. This is kind of the central theme we're going to be exploring today as we look at this first chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 13. The good news about Jesus brings every person to a life-defining crossroads. We're all brought to a point of decision when we meet Jesus. So we're going to unpack this. We're going to unpack it in three different ways. First of all, we're going to look at the very beginning of this passage and the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in verse 1. Mark makes it clear that his good news is the most important story ever told. That's the first thing we want to see this morning. Mark makes it clear that his good news is the most important story ever told. We're just going to look at the very first verse of this chapter as we begin. So right here, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark begins his gospel with these few words. And as he does, he wants us to understand who he is talking about. And he tells us a whole lot in just a very few words. Look at what he calls Jesus Christ. He wants us to know who the gospel is about. He says it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's break those two different things down. First of all, the given name of Jesus. If you know your Greek really well, you know it's Yeshua, but it relates to the Hebrew word Yeshua, which we would translate Joshua. Joshua is the name God saves. So Mark's telling us about Jesus, and his mission is already announced in the name that he was given at his birth, and the name that he was told, that his parents were told to give him, Jesus. And his very name means God saves. Jesus Christ. How many of you think that Christ, don't you have to raise your hand on this, how many of you have grown up thinking maybe that Christ was Jesus' last name? It's amazing. I meet so many people and they really think that Christ is Jesus' last name, like Adam Barr, Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is not one of Jesus' names. It's actually a title for Jesus. It comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is Christos, which means anointed one. And that was how Mark was a Greek word that Mark was using for actually, again, back to Hebrew, the origins of Jesus. Christos means anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah meant the anointed one, the king. So here in just two words, Jesus Christ, we see that Mark is telling us that Jesus is God who's come to save us, and that he's the long-awaited for king. These are the first two things he tells us with those two words, Jesus Christ. And then he says, Son of God. Wow. He's announcing to us in theological terms that this king that has come is much more than we would have expected. He's not just another king in a long line of human kings. He is actually the King of Kings, who's taken on flesh and blood and come into this world. Now, if you were a Hebrew reading this and you'd read this title, Son of God, you would have immediately known some reference points. You would have had some hooks to hang your hat on in terms of the history and the meaning of that term. Because Son of God was something that was used of Adam right back in the very beginning. In fact, if you turn to Luke's gospel and you looked at Luke's genealogy of Jesus, he traces it all the way back to Adam, and he includes Adam, the Son of God. So it can be used as a title, right? A title that's a covenantal title. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who's divine. So people might have heard it that way. Israel was also called my son. In fact, if you read the prophets, a lot of times the prophets talk about Israel as one of God's sons. And I believe it's Hosea who talks about God and teaching Israel to walk. And he gives this image of Israel being like a little child who's learning to walk. And he says, I led you to me like a father to his son. But how many of you know there's a big difference between Adam as a son of God and Israel as a son of God and Jesus as a son of God? Here's the difference. All of those sons were radically unfaithful. Every one of them were sons, though given everything by the Father, chose to reject him. And every one of those sons ended up in exile. God gave Adam the garden of his presence, the Garden of Eden. He called him into it. He provided everything Adam could have desired for a life of meaning and purpose and beauty. And he said, just one thing, just obey me. Just don't eat of this fruit, of this one tree. And Adam disobeys, and Adam is sent out into the wilderness, into exile, right? Israel, he calls them out of pagan religion when he calls Abraham out. He calls Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He delivers them by his supernatural power. And he says, I want you to do one thing. I want you to be my son. I want to love you. I want you to be my people. I want to be your God. And I ask for one thing. I ask you to obey and to worship me and not the other gods. And Israel disobeys, and they're sent out in exile. Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, is not like those other sons. Jesus is the son who came and was faithful to the Father. We're going to see that as we go through this. But before we go on to the next verse, I want to kind of go backwards for a second. I immediately jump to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but it's really critical that we look at that word gospel. Because that word gospel is important. It's the title of the book, right? The Gospel According to Mark. I want to ask you a question, just in your own brain. Where does your mind go when you hear that word gospel? You don't have to answer out loud. If I was in a classroom, I'd make you answer out loud. But we're not in a classroom setting. We're sitting here on Sunday morning. But where does your mind go when you hear that word gospel? Let me guess. For a lot of you, you immediately go to what you know to be the actual meaning of the word gospel, which is good news. Right? How many of you went there? You don't have to raise your hand. But you immediately think, oh, good news. Or I say gospel, and you think the cross and the resurrection. How many of you, your brain kind of went there? Yeah, Jesus, it's a story about Jesus. Or maybe you grew up and you've done evangelism over the years, and you hear the word gospel, and you immediately go to the four spiritual laws. You know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but sin is separated from you from God, and yada, yada. And so you immediately go to something. But here's my bet. My bet is that wherever your mind goes when I say that word gospel, it goes somewhere Christian. Am I right? Now you can raise your hand about that. How many of you, if your brain goes somewhere Christian, right? You go somewhere having to do with God, having to do with Jesus, having to do with religion. And that's how that word impacts us. And part of the reason the word impacts us that way is because we live after about 2,000 years of church history. So that word has come to take on all the meaning that Mark gives it here in this gospel. But that's not how that word would have impacted the first century audience. And I think if we don't understand how that word impacted the first century audience, we miss something that Mark is doing here. So for instance, if you opened up a book and you read a book and the book started out, it was the day the towers fell. What would you think that the book is talking about? 9/11, right? Everybody knows that. If you read that opening of a book, you would immediately think of your context and what was going on in your day, right? 9/11. Or it says, the enormous unsinkable ship hit the iceberg. Right? I don't have to tell you that. You know because you share that context. Well, in the first century world, where Mark is writing to, there is a context for this word gospel. And it has nothing to do with Jesus. For the people in that first century world, when they heard that word gospel, you know who they thought about? They thought about this man right here. His name was Caesar Augustus. He was one of the great emperors of Rome. And Caesar Augustus had been part of consolidating the entire Roman Empire. The Roman Empire of that day had reached a great point of expansive territory and relative peace. If you've ever heard the term Pax Romana, it describes this state of affairs, where the Roman army had imposed its will on the majority of the ancient Near East, where there was relative law and order, where there weren't rebellions everywhere, and the Roman emperors, Caesar and Caesar Augustus, had imposed this order on a world that had been filled with chaos. And as people looked at what the Caesars had done, many people in Rome began to say, these men are gods. In fact, Caesar Augustus had this written about him. This is called the Priam fragment. It's a prayer that was actually a calendar that was offered up. And it's hard to see the wording that's on it, but you can go back and you can look and listen to the inscription that was written about Caesar Augustus on this Priam fragment. Providence has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, the man that you're looking at, sending him as a savior. both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the euangelion, the exact same Greek word that Mark is using right here is being used of Caesar Augustus. So in fact, it's almost the exact same format. Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar for the world that came by reason of him. So Mark is doing something, again, we don't necessarily get it because we weren't living in those days, but everybody, when they hear that word, the gospel, they thought the gospel of Caesar, the gospel of Rome, the good news of this empire that's never going to spoil, that's never going to fade, that's never going to be destroyed. This gospel of this man Caesar is the best news ever. God raised him up so that he would become a god and he would take care of all of us. And Mark is doing something very intentional right here in the first few words of his gospel. He's saying, this man Caesar is not the God. He is not the Lord. He is not your Savior. And the good news of him will spoil and fade. But the good news of Jesus has impact and influence on every single person. So everybody who would have opened up this book and read this gospel, they would have immediately been set back on their heels as Mark gets up in their face and talks about who Jesus Christ really is. You think Caesar is important? Uh-uh. A first century Jewish carpenter changed the course of human history and stands at the center of everything. So that's what he does with that, those first few words. We're going to move through some of the other ones as we go forward. The next section we're going to look at goes up through verse 8. And as we look at this, we're going to see God's messenger, John the Baptist. And we're going to see that John's arrival signaled that God's promise to restore his exiled people was being fulfilled. We look at this, at the people of Israel in this day, and they're people who have been sitting on 500 years of prophecy. Prophecies like the prophet Ezekiel, who saw this beautiful river that came out from the throne of God and that redeemed all the land. And this river that came out from the temple eventually turned the Dead Sea into a place of life and health. Prophecies about swords being beaten into plowshares and peace coming so that the lion could lay down with the lamb. These people were waiting and hungry and aching for the kingdom. And that's exactly what John comes to announce. Look at verses 2 through 8. Behold, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, here Mark is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Mark, after announcing who Jesus is, gets into the story, and he immediately begins with this messenger who is sent from God. And Mark wants us to understand something, that this man, John the Baptist, comes in fulfillment of prophecy that had been given. He quotes from Isaiah 40, a prophetic passage that comes as kind of a drink of cool water in the midst of Isaiah's blistering deliverance of God's prophecy to Israel. Israel is in a point where they have been told, you're going to be exiled, you're going to be judged, everything bad's going to happen to you. And in the middle of all that, God says, but I'm going to send someone. And Mark says that someone that God promised to send, he's here right now. He says that the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So in other words, there's a forerunner of God's promised Messiah, and it's this man, John the Baptist. John, look at verse 6. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Does anybody ever not immediately have a picture in your head of John the Baptist when you read about him? Seriously. I mean, I have, from the time I've been a little, the very first time you ever read about John the Baptist, I mean, there's all kinds of biblical characters, and you kind of read about him, but John immediately, to me, he's like in Technicolor in my imagination, right? This crazy-looking prophet with a leather belt around his waist, has a little bit of a locust stuck in his beard, and honey on this corner, and wild hair, and standing in the desert, and crying out to people, repent, right? This man is a vivid character. He's intentionally meant to look like Elijah. We're going to see later on that John was kind of Elijah was a picture of who John would be to announce Jesus. So he's this prophet who's out in the wilderness. And as we look at this section, we see there are two forms of confession that are going on. We can use that word confession in two ways. The first way to use that word confession is to say, I'm sorry. I repent. And that's what we see happening here. We read that John is proclaiming, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then when we look, we see people were coming to the Jordan River, verse 5, confessing their sins. So the people are coming out into the desert and they're confessing. So there's the confession of repentance. These people are being told the king is about to come. How many of you know if the king was going to come, you'd want to get ready? You'd want to be dressed. You wouldn't want the house to look like a mess if the king was going to come to the house. You'd want to do everything you could to clean up. And so there's a soul cleansing that's taking place in the hearts of the people of Israel as they prepare for the king to come. There's another way that you can use that word confession. And it's the way we use it when we talk about things like the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a statement of these things I believe. These are truths that I believe. I confess this. And so John has been given truth, and he's confessing that truth before the people of Israel. It's the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And we see that he's saying he's someone you need to get ready for, right? Obviously, you need to repent. And then look down in verse 7. He says, see, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. In other words, I'm not even worthy to be his servant. A servant would untie the strap of his master's sandals. And John's saying, this one who comes after me is one who I'm not even worthy to look at. There's almost in this sense, in this confession of who Jesus is going to be, there's this sense of Jesus' divinity even in that. This one is like, I just get down on my face before him. That's kind of what John is saying. And then he says something else that's amazing. He says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, what the people have had maybe in fits and starts, or what they've gotten to taste by the spoonful, I'm going to immerse them in. This one's going to come, and he's going to immerse them in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you see the promises of God in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled for the people of God. God's going to send his Holy Spirit so that it's not just the religion anymore. It's not just trying to follow a set of rules. It's not just doing everything you can do to remain righteous. There's actually going to be a power that's given to you. And he's going to baptize you with his Holy Spirit. And you're going to not just know what the right thing is. Your heart will be transformed so that you'll want to do it. How many of you know that's good news? In fact, there's this promise in the Old Testament that every one of God's people will be like a priest in God's kingdom. In other words, everyone's going to be allowed into the presence of God. Everyone's going to be allowed to fellowship with God. And what John is telling us right here is that that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to fulfill this promise so that we can dwell with God and dwell in his presence. Okay, got to keep moving here. The last part of the text that we want to look at this morning are the last few verses, 9 through 13. And here we see God's Son revealed. Mark announces that Jesus is God's Son in verse 1, and now we see Jesus come up on the scene in verses 9 through 13. And as we look at this, we're going to see that Jesus left his Father's side to be a faithful Son, offering up his obedience on our behalf. So Jesus came to be the faithful Son that we could never be. We're going to see that as we open this up here together. So Mark 9 through 13, I'm going to read that now. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In these just few verses, we see the confirmation of several different things. One of the first things we see is the confirmation that Jesus is going to identify with us. The confirmation that Jesus is going to identify with us. Jesus didn't just come as God to this earth and blow us away with his majesty and throw us down to our stomachs in submission and despair. Jesus actually came and he walked in our shoes. And in fact, that's why we read that Jesus was like us in every way. He was tempted in every way. Jesus came and he immediately signals his identification with us. I'm going to live as one of you. Right here in the very first section in verse 9, look at this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized. Now that, if you've been following along, if you've been paying attention to verse 1, that announcement, and was baptized, that should immediately go, what? Wait a second. Baptized? Why did people get baptized? Why were all these people getting baptized? For forgiveness of sin, right? Why would Jesus, the Son of God, need to get baptized? He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. Right? Right. Jesus never did a thing wrong. So why in the world would he need to be baptized? Well, Jesus is signaling the fact that he's going to walk in our shoes. He's going to live with us. He's going to do this on our behalf. Though he has no need of forgiveness of sins, he is coming to perfectly fulfill what a human life should look like. And so Jesus is getting down into that water and he's saying, I'm identifying with all of you. And in fact, Jesus would be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It just wasn't his sins. Jesus would be baptized. This baptism of water was only a pointer. Jesus' baptism was a baptism in blood that took place on the cross of Calvary. And there, Jesus was baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They just weren't his. They were yours and they were mine. Jesus identified with us in every single way. Something else that Mark confirms for us. So he confirms that Jesus is identifying with us in every way. He really stepped into our shoes. The second thing he confirms is Jesus' identity. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." What are you going to do one day when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and talks to you about what they believe and why you believe in this thing called the Trinity? Here's one great place to go, right here. Because who do you see in this passage of Scripture? You see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the water. You see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. And you see the Father speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son." All those things are right there. Jesus' identity is confirmed by no less than God the Father. The third thing we see confirmed in this section is Jesus' integrity. So we see Jesus identifying with us, we see Jesus' identity, and we see Jesus' integrity in the next couple of verses, 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days and being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. We've seen this title, Son of God, a couple different times already in the text. And I made a point earlier on. I made a point that Jesus was the faithful Son that none of us could ever be, right? Can you think of anybody else who was ever sent out into the wilderness before Jesus? How about Adam and Eve? When they disobeyed the Lord, sent out into the wilderness. How about Israel? Israel in their desert journey were sent across the wilderness and called to be faithful, a faithful son for God. Was Israel faithful as they journeyed across the wilderness? Although God showed himself to them every morning when they picked up manna off the floor, off the ground. Were they faithful sons? They were not a faithful son. So Jesus in an act of amazing identification, goes out into the wilderness. He leaves behind bread. He faces temptation. And he is the faithful son who has integrity, who fulfills the will of the Father. These are the things that we see about Jesus here in this very amazing and packed passage of Scripture. And I just want to leave you with a question this morning. Do we realize how much we need Jesus? Do we realize just how much we need Jesus? I hate to say this, but I think it's easy to take him for granted. We've heard the story our whole lives, and many of us. I wonder how many of us grow up not realizing just how much we need him. If we really understand that we need Jesus, then we're going to understand something, that this world cannot offer what we really need. We won't be too tied to the things of this world if we know we need Jesus. I think people who are really ready to embrace Jesus have to have reached a point of clarity on the world. And it's this: this world is not sufficient. People would not have gone out into the wilderness to hear John preach if they were satisfied with their own lives. They knew they needed something. And so they went out to find John, and they learned about Jesus. I talked with my parents on Friday. I mentioned that earlier. And, you know, talked with them about what are you going to do? Are you going to, you know, get out of the apartment? They've been offered a chance to move up the hill a little bit. And they said, no, we're going to stay put for now. To me, that signaled they had their stuff. They knew what they needed to do right there in that place. They didn't feel a sufficient sense of urgency to leave where they were and go somewhere else. By God's grace, that proved to be an okay decision. But how many of you know there are a lot of people in this world right now who are just kind of waiting out the storm? There's a promise that God is going to return, that there is going to be a day of judgment. There is going to be a day of wrath. And the forecast is much more accurate than any weatherman can give. Are you too married to the things of this world to forgo those things and find shelter in Jesus Christ? Are you kind of waiting it out and just waiting until you really have to move? How many of you know very often in a storm situation, by the time you realize you have to move, it's a little bit too late? And friends, what the gospel calls us to is to recognize and to realize that Jesus Christ is our only sufficient shelter. That Jesus Christ, the very fact that the Son of God would leave the Eden of heaven and come into the wilderness of this world, shows us that he's the only one who can lead us out of that wilderness. We need him. If we really have come to grasp how much we need Jesus, then we're going to embrace a life of repentance as we see the people do here. We're not going to excuse our sin. We're not going to downplay it. We're going to turn from it. And I want to just close with this last bit. I think it's amazing how much of a role the wilderness plays in the text. John appears and he's baptizing in the wilderness. Isaiah gives a prophecy of a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Jesus is baptized. He goes out into the wilderness. You know what? Jesus understands the wilderness. How many of you are in a wilderness right now in some ways in your life? You look around. You feel burned out. You might feel burned. The Lord seems far off. Maybe it's a situation of your own making. Maybe you kind of walked out on your own for a season. You decide to live it on your own, to do it on your own. And you're realizing you're in a wasteland. Maybe circumstances have changed around you. And you look around and you wonder, where in the world is God in the midst of this? Can I tell you what? He's right there. That's right where Jesus went. And that's right where he will go today. The Son of God came to seek and save the lost. The Son of God came to identify with us. The Son of God came into this place right here and right now. Whatever kind of wilderness you're facing, He can be right there with you. You just need to turn to Him. So this morning we worship the Son of God who came into this world, was baptized for us, lived for us, and is coming into the wilderness again and again for us. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and thank You for the great promise it gives us. Thank You that You do come for us, Lord. Jesus, we thank You that You did not remain by Your Father's side, but You came into this wilderness, the wilderness of this world, and were faithful. Lord Jesus, thank You that even when we are faithless, You are faithful. Thank You for offering up the obedience that we could not offer up. And we ask You, Jesus, help us to embrace You, to walk in You, to live for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.